Awesome, awesome. So today's the last of our Christmas message, and again, Merry Christmas to you all, and hope you guys are going to have a wonderful week. This past week, I was actually with an older couple, older than me, probably about 5, 7 years older than I am, and they're an older couple. They're an older dating couple, okay? This is their first, they're planning on getting married sometime next year, but they're an older couple, and so they kind of asked me, would you do just a little bit of counsel and things with us? And so as I was doing some counsel over the past month, and we met this past week, one of the things that came about was I told them, okay, one of the things you guys need to do is you guys need to say, I love you, more to each other. You need to be able to express like your want and your desire for each other even more, which might sound kind of weird to a lot of us because you're like, man, you're married or you're about to get married. How come you're not expressing stuff like that? Well, if you can think about it, if you could imagine that, okay, it's two people, you know, they're in their 50s, they've lived their whole life single, right? And one of the things about that they told me is that my whole life, I've had to tell myself, I'm fine living alone, or I'm just great, I'm doing well. And so this whole, like, life narrative they had is that I don't need anyone else to be happy. That was their entire, for both of them, entire life narrative. And then to go from, like, I don't need anyone else to be happy, to go from that to, like, I need you to be happy. It's a really big switch for both of them. And then to be able to express that vulnerably, it takes a lot of risk to do that. I said, you got to be able to express that more in different ways, definitely verbally. But we all kind of know that feeling when you're about to tell someone that you like, you know, that you like them, and the vulnerability and the risk that it causes. So a lot of you, some of you married couples, or maybe if you've been in a dating relationship before, you know that first talk, right? When that first talk, when you're going to lay it all out and say, man, I really love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want to have kids with you. I want to grow old together. And then you never see them again because that was the first date and it's too much information, right? Okay, so after that, you learned, right? You learned to, like, take it easy. And so, you know, you have that first date and you say, you know, I really like you, right? I want to get to know you more. There's certain things that about your personality, about your character, about your heart that I really love, that are really endearing to me. And so you know that when you're about to have that conversation, you know that in that moment, it's like there's a big lump in your throat. Why? Because you're being really vulnerable. Because you're taking that great risk to kind of reveal and kind of expose like a really deep part of your heart, right? It takes a lot of risk. And the hope is that once you reveal that part of you, what you're feeling, your hope is that those feelings will be reciprocated. And the point is sometimes is you don't know if those things are going to be reciprocated or not, but you take that risk to tell that person how you feel. And you feel really weak in that moment. And what's really interesting, though, is that if the other person also feels the same way that, you know, you do about them, what happens is that vulnerability isn't received as, like, you're being weak. That vulnerability is received as a gift. And because you laid the way for that vulnerability to happen, what happens is the other person feels like you've created this safe environment for them to be able to express how they feel about you. That vulnerability desires and wants to be reciprocated. And so when we think and come to Christmas, I want you to think about the Christmas story as God saying, I have come and I've declared my love for you first. I want you to think of Christmas as God is the one who's taking that first vulnerable step to reach you. And he's laying it all out on the line that I have come and I love you first. I've come to love you first. And we read about that story in Luke chapter 2, so you can turn your Bibles there. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And as you're getting to that page there in your Bible, just remember that this is God's love story. God was vulnerable to you first. He's the one who took that risk, that God stepped out of his omnipotence, right? And he stepped into the vulnerability of space and time. God stepped out of infiniteness and stepped into vulnerability of growing older, being in flesh and blood, being exposed to disease, growing sick. God came as a vulnerable baby to Mary and Joseph, a peasant farmer, and he's a carpenter. God just lays it all out because he wants us to know and understand something, that he loves us, and he's expressing his love first. So beginning at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register." And this is something where Luke is kind of setting up the context and about the Roman Empire and the taxes that had, and the census that had to be done. This is all something that's even recorded in Roman history. All right, verse 4. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger." And a manger is an animal feeding trough, because there was no guest room available for them. You know, when you read that story, of all places and of all people, of all times that God could have revealed his son to the world, God chose this. It's interesting, right? It's not something that we would choose for ourselves. God kind of had this idea that I want my child to be born in a stable, because, you know, all the Airbnbs were booked up at the time. And if you could imagine yourself being Mary and Joseph, this just had to be a really difficult time to just fit in your brain of what has happened to you in the last 9 months of your life. Because the story started out with some joy and expectation, this miracle that God somehow has put, you know, the Son of God into her womb. And there was great joy when she met up with Elizabeth, and they broke out in song. You remember that? There's sometimes the way that life works out. It feels like the arc of the universe, it bends in favor towards you. But then there's also times in life where it feels like there is no arc of the universe. It just feels like you're in a black hole, and it's just kind of swirling around, and there is no rhyme or reason. And it's interesting. So Mary experiences both of these particular extremes. And just to be her, and just to imagine that, to be pregnant, right, in your last trimester, and you're there any day, the baby could come, and you're trying to find a place to stay. You're trying to find a place to give birth to the Son of God. And you go to the inn, and they didn't really have hotels like we have hotels today. And so they were going to this small town of Bethlehem. And if any of you have ever been to Bethlehem, it's a very small town. Even today, it's small. It's not a city. It's really a town. And so even in Christ's time, it was even smaller. And so if you can imagine, all these people are coming back to Bethlehem who used to live there before, because they have to be counted by this census. And so Mary is in the lobby, or the narthex, you could say, of some inn. And she's trying to bargain. She's trying to figure out, is there any room available? Is there a bed? Is there a cot? Is like a corner in a room somewhere that I could stay? And no one. She's not getting anything. Maybe she had to go to several inns. I don't know. And all the while, there's people who's walking in, who are walking out, going to their rooms, coming from their rooms, and they see that she's pregnant, and that she sees that she's like looking for a place to stay, and like no one is giving her any compassion. No one is saying, like, take my room. No one is saying, I have an extra bunk in our room, take that. No one is giving her that. It just seems like a really cruel and harsh world, and God decides to come in that particular circumstance. I remember there was a time when Mason was younger, and it felt like we were taking him to the ER like every month for about 2 years. Every month, something would happen. Either he would get sick, or just some other random accident would happen. I remember one of the times we had to take him to the ER because we were in a pet store, okay, and he got bitten by a rat. Okay? And it's not because we live in squalor, all right? You guys pay me well, all right? Thank you. But we were in a pet store, And, you know, his only, you know, understanding of pets, rats, was Ratatouille, okay? So he just thought if he just put his little finger in there that, you know, the Ratatouille, you know, he could pet Ratatouille. So he put his finger in there, the rat bit him, and there was, like, blood all over the floor. I mean, it was just really, really bad. But don't blame me. Blame Angel, because she let him watch Ratatouille over and over and over again. And so that's his only experience with rats. But I remember one time, it was really late at night, and we had to take again Mason to the ER. And I forgot what it was exactly. But when we got to the front of those, you know, sliding doors, there was a security guard that came out to us and said, "Sorry, we're closed." And at that moment, you know, as a parent, right, there's just something in you. Your hearts just drop as a parent. And all those times where you felt like God is with you and God is so good, all those in that time, the world feels really cruel. Where do we go now? And so here is Mary in the most intimate, most vulnerable spot of having a baby. And when she's going around to her and Joseph are going around to the different inns that might be available, and thinking that their options are running out, and they probably, on their way in, thought, well, maybe, I guess, you know, if worse comes to worse, we could stay in a stable. No, we would never have to stay in a stable, right? And their worst dream, that becomes the reality. And so she has her baby there, wraps a baby Jesus in a cloth, puts him in this bacteria-infested feeding trough, because that's all they had. And this is God's plan. Or this is God's sovereign choice. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why would he do that? Why would God choose to reveal himself in obscurity? Why would God choose to reveal himself in such a difficult and challenging situation? Why choose this family in this social economic class? Why would God do that? Why would God choose to be born this way? What does that say about God? Well, in this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, Luke is a doctor. He's a Greek doctor. And he's spent time with Peter. So he gets all the story and gets all the context and everything from Peter. And so he answers this question, why does Jesus come this way? He answers that question by setting up the context back in verse 1. So he says this, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went into their own town to register." And I get it. When you read that verse and you've read that over and over and over again, and that verse sounds incredibly pedestrian, right? All right, so there was a king, there was a ruler, and he made him go places. That's it. But what you understand is that name, right, Caesar Augustus, he was the most powerful person in the world at that time. And so I know it doesn't mean a lot to us, but you have to put yourself in the place of a first century Jewish person. And so when they're reading this, that name means something. That name means a lot in the context of what the narrative of Luke is trying to build. So who is Caesar Augustus? All right, Caesar Augustus, really quick. Caesar Augustus was the son of Julius Caesar. All right, you probably heard of him before. When Julius Caesar was assassinated, his son, Octavian, banded with his other generals, and they overthrew the people that assassinated his father. Okay? Now, that alliance didn't work out for very long. That alliance divided, and Octavian, you probably heard about this, fought against Mark Antony and Cleopatra. He defeated them. All right? And so once he defeated them, there was... a peace that was given to the Roman Empire. And Caesar Augustus, as he ascended to power, when he came into power, and then when he buried his father, Julius Caesar was declared to be a god, all right, in the Roman pantheon of gods. So when his father, Julius Caesar, was declared to be god, Octavian, he was then declared to be the son of God, right? And then he defeated all of the enemies, all the people that would rise up against him. And then anyone who would dare to, like, you know, face his power, just everyone was shut down. And what that did was that brought an era of peace in the Roman Empire for a long time. And it was actually a name given to it called the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. So Caesar Augustus, his Octavian, he was known as the Son of God and the Prince of Peace. And he was so famous, and he loved these titles. People also called him the people's Soter. Soter is Greek for Savior. So he was the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, and the Savior. And then when he was, again, announced to be the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, it was spread all throughout the empire that it is euangelion, which is Greek for good news. It's good news. We're announcing good news that the Son of God and the Prince of Peace and the Savior has come to rule. You get that? That's what everyone was thinking of when it was the time of Caesar Augustus, that's his name, Octavian, when he ascended into power. And so we get to the verses in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. These verses, famous verses about the prophetic utterances of Isaiah of a Savior that's going to be born to Israel, a Messiah. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son, the Son of God, is given. And the government, who's the real ruler? And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And then you go on to read the rest of Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds are in the field and the angels come. And they come declaring what? They declare that there's good news. There's euangelion in the world, that the Savior has come. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. So why does God choose this family, right? This socioeconomic class, this way of having birth? Because he's making a point. Three things. Jesus is the humble King. Jesus is the approachable King. Jesus is the vulnerable King. Our God is not a God that lives off in distant palaces. He's the God that's always with you, especially in the darkest times. Our God is not a God that issues random decrees that have no mind or mercy for a peasant woman in her last trimester. He's a God that's with you from conception all the way through the first trimester and the last trimester when you've got no place to go. Our God is not a God who has to manipulate, has to go to war, has to kill, has to politic his way up to the top. Our God is a God who especially cares for those who people care very little about, for the little. Our God is not a God, a king who's trying to get his tax dollars out of you. God wants to give himself to you. Our God is not a God who says you have to sacrifice everything to him. Our God is a God who has sacrificed everything for us. Amen? Amen? And this is one of the reasons why, you know, the Romans, why they hated Christians. Because they refused to worship the emperor. See, Augustus, when he became, the emperor, and his title, the Son of God, it was automatic part of law. Like, you're supposed to worship him. You were supposed to bow down to him. You were supposed to revere him as God and King. He demanded to be worshipped. You see, God, he came as a baby. As a baby. Babies don't demand to be worshipped, right? You guys know, a lot of you guys who know me, you know that I love babies. And for some of you, like, you know that I have, like, this other AKA. I'm known as the baby whisperer, okay? That's what people call me, all right? I'm serious. It's kind of funny. But it's true that I love babies, you know? And I want you to think about it. Jesus, our God, he comes as a baby. When you look at a baby, what swells up in you is not to worship. That's not the sentiment that comes. When you see a newborn baby or, you know, like a toddler, What's demanded? What comes out of you? What's evoked out of you? See, babies, they don't demand to be worshipped. Babies, they demand to be inspected. Babies demand to be adored. Babies demand to be held. Babies demand to be loved. I mean, when you look at a baby, it just screams, hug me, right? That's what happens when you look at a baby. And so when you understand how Jesus comes, he's saying, man, I'm coming to you. You would think that God is this God that it's far off. He's got his people. If you want to get in touch with him, have your people reach his people, right? God's got all these layers of protection and security and bodyguards, like he's like some kind of movie star. Our God is the God that says none of that. I am the humble king. I'm the approachable one. I'm the vulnerable one. And so I'm coming because I want you to inspect me. I want you to hold me. And you can keep the baby or not. But God's saying, I have come to remove every conceivable barrier. Anything that would divide you, that would keep you from him, I want to be close to you. I have made myself available to you. I have made myself vulnerable to you. And this is why Jesus came. And we get to inspect his life. It's recorded in the scriptures. And we get to see how he lived his life. How he loved those that no one else really cared about. How he gave words of kindness and grace to those who were always shunned by the rest of society. Look how he gave hope to the hopeless. Look how he healed the sick. Look how he gave sight to the blind. Look how he raised the dead. Look at how he suffered on the cross for our sins. Look at all he did, and look at how God raised him from the dead. And the idea is to inspect, to judge for yourself whether or not Jesus is worthy to be held, to be adored, and to be loved. And so Jesus is vulnerable. And Jesus, he comes and he makes the first move. But don't forget what happens when someone is vulnerable with you. When someone is vulnerable with you, the hope and the expectation is that vulnerability is reciprocated, right? That's what the hope is. I mean, they come with nothing. They just, you know, lay it all out. But their hope in their mind is that people like us, that we would respond with that vulnerability, that gift of vulnerability, and that we would respond in kind if our heart is open. And if our heart is open, that we also would also receive the vulnerability given to us as a gift, and we would make room for him. And at the same time, we might reciprocate that vulnerability by giving a little bit of our heart to him. Now, when I think of, for some of you, when you think of vulnerability, that might like scare you to death. And I get it, because you're thinking like, man, if people really knew me, if people really knew how I think, if people really knew how judgmental I was, if people really knew how insecure I was, if people really knew just these thoughts, people would reject me. Even my closest friends, there's some things I just can't say. There's some things I can't disclose, because people would lose all respect for me. And here's the thing, is that God in heaven is your creator. God in heaven is the only one who can know every single thing about you, even already, before you've even confessed anything. And he receives and he loves you just the way you are. And when you receive him, of course, he wants to change you and transform you. It's a whole life of following Jesus and becoming the God awesome, not the God awful, but the God awesome person that he wants you to be. Jesus says, I already know everything about you. And his hope is that there's this reciprocity as he has given his life and his love, declared his love for you, that in that reciprocity, you might also receive and give your life to him. And when you do that, you're saying, Jesus, there's room in my heart for you, giving it all to you. And every single day is a day where we live in the presence of God. Every single day is a day of anticipation, of hope, that God is with us. Angel, you know, a lot of you have your Christmas trees up, right? I have my Christmas tree up as well. Angel does a really good job of decorating the house and just making it look really festive. And one of the things that she always does after, like, January, maybe 15th or something like that, around there, when we still have our Christmas tree up, you know, she's always like, I wish we could just keep our Christmas tree up. I wish we could keep our tree up all year round. And I'm kind of thinking, I wish, you know, she'd feel that way about my clothes and my socks that are on the floor, if I could keep them down on there all year round. Probably won't happen that way. But the thing is, with Jesus, is that the gift of Jesus, it's like having the Christmas tree up in your heart all year round. You know, I texted a person this week and or last week, and I said, hey, Merry Christmas. And the person said, it's not Christmas yet. And I just said, it's Christmas in my heart. Kind of cheesy, all right? But then person, you know, ha-ha. But it's true. But it's true. That's kind of what it feels like when you're Christian. And you put that star on the Christmas tree. It's like having that North Star always in your heart. It's not that life is perfect. It's not that life is free from troubles. But there's this unimaginable peace in your heart when Jesus comes and he fills all the rooms. When he fills all the rooms. I think that there's maybe a few of you here today. You know, when you think about vulnerability and you think about why Jesus came and that he came to pay for all of our sins, there's something in you, like you know that there's something in your heart that's just unsettled. You know, you have this like general level anxiety that something in my heart is not right. There's something dark. There's something broken. There's something that's just not exactly right. And what the Bible calls is that unawesome, I know you guys are all awesome, but there's also an unawesome part of us. And the Bible says that calls that unawesome part of us sin that we all deal with. And what Jesus has come to do is to come and to give his life so that we are not controlled and burdened by sin any longer. That his sacrifice on the cross covers us, pays for, overcomes sin in our life. And that sin is just, it's just that sense that it's always there. And it's just, it's very disorienting. The way I describe it is sometimes is back in Maryland, where I used to live, one time we went to this cave. All right, there's like the caves you can go into and see stalactites and stalagmites, okay? So we went to this cave, and we, you know, with a tour, and we get further and further and further down. And then once you're in the down, you know, you have lights that are just, you know, everywhere that so you can see where you're going. And when we got to the very end of where we're supposed to go, what they did was they said, okay, get ready. What we're going to do is we're going to turn off all the lights, okay, just so you can know what complete darkness feels like, all right? So they turned off all the lights, and then it was one of those weird moments where you ever go into, like, it's light like this, and then you turn off the lights. Actually, it'd be cool. Can we turn off the lights, guys? That'd be awesome. Can we do that? And you turn off the lights, and it gets completely dark, and then you have that moment where your eyes are trying to focus, refocus, and to adjust, right? Yeah, we got those lights there. It's not going to work, right? But your eyes are like constantly trying to adjust. And what was weird was that in that, the darkest, you know, cave where no light at all, nothing could get in, your eyes were constantly disoriented, were constantly trying to adjust to your surroundings, but it could never go into focus. And that's what it kind of feels like without God at the center of your heart. You know, you're trying to make sense of this world. You try to make, your soul is trying to make sense of the good and the bad and the balance and the brokenness in this world. And you're trying to make sense of it all. That's the darkness. That's life without Christ. That's the disorienting that your soul is trying to refocus back into. When it feels like the arc of the universe is in favor towards you and you have no one to thank. You're trying to figure out who is it? The lucky stars, the universe? That is your soul trying to reorient you. Your orientation towards God. That I'm missing him. When you see the good and the bad, when you see bad things happen to good people or good things happen to bad people, or and you're just trying to make sense of what is the meaning of all this. You're desperately searching for the meaning, and you see your own brokenness in your own soul, and you don't know what to do. That is your soul being disoriented. It's the soul in darkness without God. And so what God does, what Jesus, he comes. He comes into the room, and he comes, and he turns on the light. That's what he does. So that you're not disoriented anymore. So that whatever comes your way in your life, there is a light that points you to the goodness and the love and the care of God. That points you always to hope and life, and that life in its abundance. And it points you to hope even in yourself. That Jesus comes and he forgives every party, but he doesn't just come and just leave you as you are. But that the Spirit of God is doing a transformative work in our hearts so that more and more and more the distinct holiness and the glory of God would be revealed through us. Yeah, it's crazy. People just like us. And it all starts with just the light. And then when he turned on that light, you know, in the cave, just that one small little light, actually, he just held up a lighter just like this. Everything came back into focus. Because even just the smallest light will always overcome the darkness. So what I'm going to do, when you came in this morning, you had a candle. And so we're going to light the candle symbolizing the light of Christ in our hearts. And so I don't know if you got one here. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to go ahead and share the light to those around you. All right. Joseph, share those around you, okay? Spread it around. Benny. And then we have the box coming around. Okay. Amen. So beautiful. Hey, church, let's do this. Let's all stand. And why don't you guys all come forward? Let's come forward as much as possible. You can even come up on the stage. It'll be fine. Just don't burn the guitar, you know, or any other wooden instruments. But it'd be just great if we can just all come before the cross, come and inspect and come and worship our Savior, just as one community, Christmas. Come up on stage too. Now come on, we're all going to sing. We're all going to sing together, worship together. You'll be able to see the words. Yeah, come up on stage. We're all going to worship together. It's going to be so awesome. Come on up so we can make more room. Yeah, and we'll face the words. Yeah, we'll face the words. Come on up. Come on up. It's all good. The more we come up, the more people can come through. Go ahead. Come on up, Shiki. Yeah. Okay, you can go up a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to worship together.
Come all you people.